Thank you, team. Why don't you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. We are at the very end of this walk through 2 Corinthians. It feels kind of like we're leaving behind an old friend this morning. We've been doing this. Our pattern here generally, if this is your first Sunday, is we like to read consecutively through books of the Bible. We do that for a couple reasons. Probably first and foremost, it's to save you from my hobby horses and personal passions. I think as a pastor, you just have to be aware that your eyes are drawn to certain things in the text. That's not saying I'm any worse of a person than the next guy. I think everybody, when they read the text, their eyes are drawn to certain things. And so our habit is we will go through books consecutively so that you can understand that this is what's next. We'll use that phrase all the time. This is what's next. We didn't pick this topic because I'm angry at somebody in the fourth row on the left side. Right? It's just that this is what's next. And this is what God has for us. Then what we will sometimes do, well, almost always in a longer series, we've been doing 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the Corinthian correspondence. So that's a bit of a longer series. We will break that up with something more topical, maybe more street level, that does address something that maybe our church is confused about or wrestling with as a culture. So we will do that. Long and short of it is, when you take a fairly big piece of text, like the Corinthian correspondence, and you shove, I think we did three or four other series in the midst to break it up. We've been 2 years doing this. And it's been very helpful. Take a look at the title up there, Life Together. We're in 2 Corinthians. When we were in 1 Corinthians, it said Life Together, 1 Corinthians. But one title for the whole series, meaning this entire correspondence has really been about the dysfunctional community in the Corinthian church. I don't know if you remember this, but when we started 1 Corinthians, I mentioned that 1 Corinthians was written in response to a letter that Paul got from this church that he'd planted. And they had a whole bunch of community dysfunction. So they actually wrote him a letter with some questions. What do we do about this? And some of them, you know, for us 2,000 years later, walking with Christ, some of their questions seem pretty silly or pretty obvious. You know, they said, you know, we've got a fella who's sleeping with his father's wife. What should we do about that? You know, that to us seems pretty basic. But that was the sort of stuff they were worried about. And they said, you know, we've got some folks who think that there's like a tiered system of spirituality, and they've got like the sort of aristocratic spiritual gifts, and the rest of us have these sort of rather unexciting spiritual gifts. How should we do about that? And we've got some questions about the Lord's table. Some people are coming to communion rip-roaring drunk. Is that okay? Again, no. Right? And so Paul has been dealing with all of these community issues. But what's interesting and what we're going to see today as he wraps all of this up is that he meets them where they're at. He meets them in their problems, but he always takes them back to the gospel. He doesn't actually do a lot of therapy in this letter, despite how wildly dysfunctional these people are. And that's interesting. I want you to notice that, and that's going to be a recurring theme as we enter now into this closing paragraph. Now, if you can remember way back, and I don't know if you can, but if you can remember way back when we started this journey, in the very first sermon I explained that there is a bit of a form to Greek letters. And these are Greek letters. And just like there's a form to an English letter, we sort of begin, and don't we? We put the name and the date and the address of the person who's writing the letter or to whom it's being addressed. And then you say something like, you know, dear so-and-so. And then there's a body of a couple paragraphs. And at the end, you say something like, yours truly, you know, and then your name and your title, and you sign it. There's a bit of a format. Well, similarly, there is a bit of a skeleton format to a Greek letter. And everything that Paul adds to that skeleton is wildly significant. And so we talked about that in the very first paragraph. Anything Paul adds to what is customary, notice that, because it almost becomes like a table of contents for the letter. All the words he uses that don't have to be there, but that he inserts, that tells us what he's going to talk about. Well, similarly, at the end, everything he adds other than what is required in the classic closing of a Greek letter, generally speaking, is Paul's closing argument. It's where he lands the plane. And so as we look at the little bits of meat that Paul hangs on this standard skeleton of a close, we can notice what he thinks is important and what he wants to leave them with. So today what I want to do is I want to read this text. It's not a very long text. We'll read it. We'll notice the component pieces of it. But then I want to sort of pull back and make sure we've understood what it is that Paul is saying by way of closing counsel about how to live together as the people of God. So we've got a pretty ambitious agenda for ourselves this morning. We better get right into the text. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, in this closing paragraph, we can observe some final counsel, some rich encouragement, and a closing prayer. And we'll look at it according to those categories. First of all, let's look at Paul's final counsel. There are five imperative verbs. Imperative verbs mean commands. By the way, you remember that this is also how Paul ended 1 Corinthians. The first letter ended with a series of commands where he said, you know, do this, watch, be on guard, play the man, you know, grow up, all this kind of stuff. He ends with these five summarizing commands, as it were. He tells them, first of all, to rejoice in the Lord. Now, at first that sounds a little bit like a little odd by way of counsel. I mean, after all, these folks have some pretty significant problems, and we might expect something a little more practical here. But actually, Paul's closing counsel reveals a deep insight into human character. When people feel like they have less than they deserve, they tend to become very unkind and ungenerous with other people. Isn't that always the way? Discontentment leads to bitterness. And so the solution, Paul says, is gratitude in the gospel. When you are inclined to be unkind and ungracious to other people, you just need to stop, actually, and remember how God has been kind to you. Now, by the way, this was something that Jesus said as well. Do you remember the parable of the unmerciful servant? Do you remember that? The story was there was a fellow who owed a great debt to his master, an incalculable debt. If you actually do the math and you run the numbers of how much he owed his master and you convert it into today's terms on the price of gold, it was in the billions of dollars that he ended up owing his master. He was obviously a high-level employee who was very incompetent, and lost a lot of money. So there was no hope that he could ever pay it back. And so the master just forgave the debt and was incredibly gracious to him. And then in the story, he goes out from the presence of the master, he runs into a fellow who owes him a few dollars. And he beats him up, and he throws him into debtor's prison until he can pay him back. And Jesus tells that story to say, how do we know that this man didn't fully appreciate the grace that had been shown to him? It showed up in the way he treated other people. If he had really understood the kindness that he had received from the master, it would show up. It would totally transform the way that he interacted with other people. And the fact that it didn't, the fact that he was so unkind and ungracious to other people, showed that this man needed to reflect upon the grace that he had experienced. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, if you find it hard to live with other people, and I want to pause here because some of us give ourselves permission to be grouchy by personality, don't we? We just say, well, some people are by nature fluffy and wonderful, and I'm just by nature a grouchy, evil, terrible person. That's just who I am, and some people find it charming. My job is to speak the truth in love. I'm just going to tell you, I love you, but no one finds that charming. Okay? And so, a little bit of self-honesty for a second. If you find it hard to live graciously with other people, it could be that you need to go back and remember the truth about who you are and how God has been gracious to you in the person of Jesus Christ. If you find other people really annoying, if you find that they're constantly giving you less than you deserve, maybe you need to go back and preach the gospel to yourself one more time. Remember who you were. Remember all the ways that you let God down. Remember all the ways that you have given God less than He is due. And remember how kind and merciful He has been to you. And tell you something absolutely transformative that you won't hear on Dr. Phil or Oprah. By the way, you'll hear almost nothing transformative and helpful on Dr. Phil and Oprah. Okay? But here's something transformative and helpful right from the Bible. You can worship your way out of bitterness and unhappiness. Gratitude is therapeutic. Secondly, it says reform your life and doctrine. Now, this one isn't as obvious. Sometimes we read things in the Bible and they mean, you know exactly what they mean, and other times it's a little less clear. There is no English word that is the exact equivalent of the Greek word that's used in this text. We just don't have one. And so this is a great example of when it's helpful to read maybe two translations of the Bible side by side. And that's probably the best way to show you the semantic range, meaning the range of meanings that this word has, would just be to show you two good translations side by side. The ESV and the NASB are both good translations. The ESV translates this command as aim for restoration. The NASB, the New American Standard, translates it as be made complete. Now, if you look at the word that Paul uses up in the Greek dictionary, it'll tell you it means to complete, to mend, to repair, or to become perfect. And so Paul seems to be saying that the chaos in their community actually stems from their immaturity as believers. Let me say that again, because that's brilliant. Meaning, I'm not brilliant, and I'm saying what Paul says is brilliant. I only sound brilliant when I read what he says, but here it is. He says, the chaos in their community, all that's wrong, all the cracks in their community, actually stem from their personal immaturity as believers. And so his counsel seems to be that if they grow up, it will be easier to mend what is broken in their church. One commentator paraphrases Paul's command this way, puts it in straightforward English and says, Paul's saying, reform yourselves. Correct the evils that prevail within and among you. See that? Boy, that's helpful. Paul is saying here that the best way to improve your personal relations with other people is to grow in your walk with the Lord. Isn't that brilliant? See, the Bible constantly operates under the assumption that the problem with the world out there actually resides in here. So the problem isn't, social structures that need to be changed. The problem isn't governments that need to be voted out. The problem isn't opportunities that need to be more widely available. The problem is us. It's in here. And until we get right with the Lord, nothing we change out there is going to matter. It's just rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. By the way, that's why when you read the Bible as a young person, sometimes you go into the Bible looking for a radical sort of Che Guevara call to revolution. Young people like revolutions. I remember liking revolutions. Now I just want to have a nap, right? I mean, it does kind of change over the course of your life, right? But, young people sometimes go into the Bible and they're looking for something that could just set their hair on fire. They're looking for, all this, let's ruin everything and let's attack the Caesar. And you remember, by the way, a whole bunch of young people kind of had that idea for Jesus. Remember, it actually says one time Jesus hid himself from a big crowd because he started to understand they were going to take and make him king by force. They were going to lead a revolution. By the way, every time the idea of revolution came up in the New Testament, Jesus hid himself. I mean, that ought to be transformative to our thinking. Can I just, you know, I take a bit of a risk with this one, but I want to be helpful. Sometimes folks will come to me, like folks who are struggling with Christianity, and they'll say, "Pastor, how come the Bible doesn't say more about unjust social circumstances?" You know, like, it says some stuff, like Paul actually writes to a slave owner, one of the books, there's a whole book in the New Testament, Philemon, where Paul writes to a slave owner and he says, "Hey, listen, this brother has become a Christian and you should accept him back, not as a slave, but as a brother." So I don't want to oversell here and say that there aren't social injustices addressed in the New Testament. Of course there are. But by word count, it is sometimes distressing to folks that in a world that was so unjust, most of what is said in the New Testament is vertical, not horizontal. It's about how to get right with God so that you can live at peace with other people. And some folks will say, shouldn't the New Testament have done more to address the social circumstances of the day? But again, what the Bible assumes is that we could change the social structures, right? Yes, you know, the Caesars were tyrants, yes. And sure, we could put a chapter in the Bible about how we should down with the Caesars and up with democracy. But you understand, if the voters are still sinners, you'll just have tyranny under another name. You know, at the end of the day, the only way to change the world out there is to change our hearts in here. And the Bible operates under that assumption, and sometimes that's bothersome to folks. But that's what the Bible says. The Bible says you want to get along better with folks, whether in your church or in your family or in your country. Become the man or the woman that God has made you to be. Continue to work out your salvation. Reform yourself. Right? Do that work Paul was talking about. Remember, this is the conclusion. So just like in a good essay at high school, you shouldn't introduce any new content in your conclusion, right? Remember, your conclusion is just supposed to reference back to arguments you made in your body paragraphs. So Paul's not introducing anything new here. Remember Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he said, "We all," you know this, my favorite verse, right? "We all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord as though in a mirror, are being transformed by one degree of glory to the next. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Paul says, you know how to fix your church? Just keep doing that. I mean, think about it. In a church where everyone is like Jesus, I'm guessing you're not having a lot of discipline issues. So, if everybody would just keep that going, keep growing in Christ, you'll be amazed how quickly your church comes together, your community comes together. It's very useful counsel. Thirdly, Paul says, comfort one another with the gospel. This one's a little tricky to translate as well. And again, sometimes the easy... And by the way, can I say a quick word about that? Sometimes folks will say, you know, "Pastor, I feel like I can't understand my Bible because I didn't take Greek in university and blah, 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 blah." There's no reason to take Greek in university unless you're going into seminary, unless you're becoming a pastor, right? So don't... That's not like some flaw in your life story. Generally speaking, you can see everything you need to see in situations like this just by putting two good translations of the Bible side by side. Right? Just own two Bibles and put them side by side. Generally speaking, you can spot everything. You know, I spent a lot of money and time learning in university, right? So it's just put two good translations side by side. And here you can see it as well. The tricky bit here is this particular verb could be translated in a middle sense or a passive sense, which means Paul could be telling them to do something, or he could be telling them to have something done to them. Which is it? Again, put your two Bibles side by side. ESV puts it this way. Comfort one another. That's active. He's saying do it to each other. NASB renders it be comforted. So have it done to you. Well, which is it? Well, given that Paul often uses words in the closing paragraph of his letters that he introduced in the introduction, just like a good essay, right? Then it's probably very helpful and I would say definitive to go back to chapter 1. See how this word is used there. There, at the very start of the letter, Paul says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. So that's what God does to us. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So there we see that God is comforting us. That's done to us so that we can comfort others. So I conclude from that that it's supposed to be both. Paul is telling us to create a church culture that is built around receiving from God and ministering to others. Now listen, you say, well, Pastor, that's the most obvious thing you've said all day. You'd be shocked at how not obvious that is to a lot of folks. You know, I have worked in churches where the culture seems to communicate that once you become a Christian, once you, you know, say the prayer and you sew your ticket in your underpants, now there's nothing else really for the church to give to you, and now you're just part of the workforce. And we say all the time, and it becomes a mark of piety to say, church isn't for me. So I don't go to church to be ministered to. I go to church to minister to others. And we create this false extreme, and we start saying things like, church isn't for you, it's for your unsaved neighbors that you forgot to bring to church. Well, if it's not for me, and it's not for my neighbors, and it's for my neighbors, but I didn't bring them, then why are we here? And that whole attitude that once you're saved, church has nothing to give you, can I just tell you, that's a very arrogant attitude. Now, it's sneaky arrogant, because it doesn't sound arrogant, it sounds humble. You're actually saying, no, don't serve me. Don't serve me. I'm here to serve others. That sounds humble, except that it's extraordinarily arrogant to think that you could get through a single day without being served by Jesus Christ. See, the problem with that philosophy is that we leak. You know, we can't do what God calls us to do unless we first receive grace and help and ministry from God, usually through the hands of other people. Can I just tell you something? I need to be here. I find church community to be almost magical. Now, magic, I realize, is not a terribly theological word. But I find it powerful and transformative. And it is the answer to almost every problem I have, it seems. Right? And it seems to be the magic sauce almost as you read through the Bible. That if we, you know, are you weak? That's okay. Lean on others. Are you impatient? That's okay. Hang around with annoying people. It's the answer to everything. It's the answer to everything. You know, yesterday I was up at Camp Minioi doing some evangelism training for the cabin leaders, because the cabin leaders share the gospel with young people in the cabins. You know, probably the most important evangelists in all of Christendom are 17-year-old cabin leaders, which is absolutely terrifying. But it's highly motivating for me to get up and do training, because four of my kids are going to hear their gospel presentations over the course of this summer, so I want to make sure that they know it. I do a lot of training with these teenage evangelists at camp, and I did it last summer, and last summer I had the same question at the end of my time that I had this year at the end of my time. A different kid, just same question every year. And it was this, Pastor, what can I do about my inconsistency as a Christian? You know, I come to camp and I'm super on fire, and you know, I'm here for 6 or 7 weeks and I'm super on fire for Jesus. I love Jesus so much and I feel His presence so much and I just feel so on fire, Pastor. But then I go home and by October I'm usually in the dumper, and then by April I'm just on life support waiting for camp again. And I say, well, you know, sister or brother, are you part of a local church? Well, no, I should be. I know I should be. And I said, well, can I just tell you something? I have no magic formula. I just have a church. You just need brothers and sisters and mamas and daddies and grandmas and grandpas to be around you and to encourage you. It is the magic sauce. You know, you need to be in the scriptures, of course. We talked about that, and I showed her the Bible reading plan. But I said, but understand this. Even reading your Bible is best done in community. You need to be part of a tribe, my friend. It is just amazing how often that is part of the solution. So all that is to say, you know, we leak. And so a good church needs to be a place where you receive and where you give. It needs to be a place where you're ministered to and where you minister to each other. It needs to be a place where you hear the gospel and where you speak the gospel to others. And that's humble. That's honest. That's human counsel. And that's what Paul says. Fourthly, Paul tells them to be united in faith, feeling, and focus. Literally, Paul says, think the same. Charles Hodge paraphrases it this way. He says, be united in faith, feeling, and purpose. Seaford has it similarly. Be intent on the same thing. For a church to maintain a healthy community, there has to be basic unity and key issues. There has to be agreement. The Bible says that, right? Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Fellowship and partnership require some basic fundamental agreement. You can't live together and you certainly can't minister together unless you have agreement. Think about that. How could we do anything? How could we do local mission? How could we do global mission with other partners unless we agree on what the gospel is? How could we work with other churches or with other organizations unless we agree on who God is, who we are, what sin is, who Jesus is, what Jesus did to secure our salvation, how people should respond to that, and what effect there is on that on people? There's a lot of agreement required in order to work together. Now, we live in a funny time. We live in a time when the evangelical consensus, the big tent evangelicalism of Billy Graham in the 60s and 70s that we sort of remember from our kids, or from our childhood, I should say. We live in a time when that unity is fracturing. And churches are drifting apart. And one of the solutions that has been accepted as wisdom in the evangelical church is that we can preserve our unity, which, by the way, is already gone. But anyway, we can preserve our unity by simply talking about as little as possible. And so there is this idea that if we just don't get too specific, if we just don't say too much, if we just stick to the basics, you know, the red letters, and maybe not even the red letters, maybe like some of the red letters. If we just stick to some of the basics, then we can maintain a united front and a basic level of agreement. But of course, unity at the expense of truth is worth nothing. And it's interesting that Paul doesn't tell the Corinthians to build their church by abandoning truth. He tells them to pursue common thinking. He says, I want you to talk about these things. You got to work this out. You got to get back into the Scripture. You got to wrestle with these things so that you can arrive at a broad consensus and a deep agreement. That is the way to build a healthy and functional church. Because the more you agree on, the more you can do together. Fifthly, lastly, and related to that, Paul tells them to live peaceably with one another. Now, it's important that we note the sequence and the logical relationships here. Paul is telling them to do two things that we generally don't think can be done together. He's telling them to live peaceably, and he's telling them to pursue unity of thought and belief. Now, as I said, we tend to think you can't do both, particularly in Canada, where we will avoid disagreement at great cost. Nothing is more offensive and impolite in Canada than introducing a topic upon which all folks don't agree. And yet, sometimes, Paul seems to think in this correspondence that actually disagreement and disunity is a precursor to unity and fellowship. In fact, he commands division. In 1 Corinthians 5, he commands an excommunication. Remember, there was the brother who was persisting in sexual immorality. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:13, purge the evil person from among you. He quotes from the Old Testament. Excommunicate the brother. So clearly for Paul, unity at the expense of truth and holiness was not an option. We're not going to lower the bar. We're not going to change the message in order to keep everyone together. That isn't how Christians pursue peace. Paul Burnett writes, the peace between them will arise from their God-given capacity to think the same thing. That's what we want to do. We want to keep seeking the Lord. We want to keep opening the Scriptures, and God will help us arrive at the truth. And the deeper we go into that God-given truth, the more we're going to love, enjoy, and serve with one another. These things are connected. They have to be connected, or it isn't Christian peace. Now, Paul encourages the Corinthians in these commands by grounding them in some very rich encouragement. He says that as they do these things, the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, I just want to be very clear. This isn't a strictly conditional sentence. It's not like Paul is saying, if you do this, 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 and this, then we can conjure up God. God will be with us. That God is, in essence, like the end of an equation. If we do this, this is like the prophets of Baal, isn't it? Remember the prophets of Baal, classic pagans, they had this idea that if they jumped around enough and they slashed themselves and they made enough noise, they could summon God and make God do what they wanted. Well, of course, that's paganism. That's paganism. That's certainly not what Paul is saying here. He is saying that as the Corinthians grow in the gospel, right, as they rejoice in their salvation, as they're changed and reformed by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, as they preach the gospel to each other, as they come together in meaningful community and begin to build rich fellowship, they will experience the presence of God in deeper and more intimate ways. He's saying that God is already there. God's already here with you. You don't have to conjure Him up. You just need to grow in your awareness of His presence. God is present with His people through the Christ of the gospel. Paul's not introducing any new content here. He's going back and he's reminding them of what he's already said. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, he said that the glory of God has been shone in our hearts. It is revealed to us, the glory of God, in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you remember that? That's maybe one of the most important verses in all the Bible. Here's what Paul... You remember Moses? Moses said that he desperately wanted to see the glory of God. And God said, you're not ready, Moses. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to let you see the underside of the hem of my garment, which is just a weird expression, which means the tiny, tiny, tiniest little bit. No one in the Old Testament saw the glory of God and lived. Do you remember that? No one can do that. You can't. Now, here in the New Testament, we're told that, you understand that the glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, meaning all that is beautiful, all that is good, all that is true of God is revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. I had a teenager yesterday come up to me after the evangelism training, and she asked a question. And one of the reasons I like doing training with teenagers is it reminds me of what people at that stage of development struggle to understand. Because you forget. The older you get, the more you forget how little you knew when you were young, right? That's the trick. And so the solution to that is to spend lots of time with young people. And she had some questions about how to explain the Trinity to children. And she said, you know, how do I explain... Because she says, and you know this, by the way, if you have any kids... Even your saved kids are delightfully heretical, aren't they? I remember one time driving with Patey in the car, and Patey loves Jesus, and she's so enthusiastic in her faith. She even wrote Maddie a threatening letter this week when I went up to do the training for the kids. It said, "Read your Bible, or I'll read it to you." And then she wrote her favorite verse. It was just wonderful. But Patey was in the back seat of the car one time when we were driving, And she said, "Daddy, I love Jesus." And I was like, "That's great." And she said, "And you know what? And God too." And I was like, "Okay, well, that's heretical. But anyway, and God too. Jesus is, ah." So anyway, those of you who didn't laugh, you also are perhaps a heretic. But, or just not funny, I don't know. But kids really do struggle to understand, like, how did Jesus and God go together? And so we talked about a bunch of things, and I'm not going to tell you everything I said to her, so don't accuse me of heresy, okay? But here's what she found helpful. I said, here's what you can say to a young person. I said, you know, yes, Jesus is God and yet is distinct. We talked about John 1:1 just to save you an email. But then I said, here's what might be helpful. Communicate to the child that God is so mysterious and big and beautiful, and He's beyond our ability to understand, ultimately. You know, you'll be in heaven for 80 gajillion years and you'll never fully understand God. You know that, right? All you'll ever know of God is what He reveals to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is what God wants people to know about Him. Maybe that's what you can tell your 7-year-old camper. Jesus is all of what God wants you to know about Him. Now, that's not all there is to God, but it's all that God wants you to know about Him. It's wonderful. I love speaking to teenagers. And I think what Paul is saying here is that it's a good thing to want more of God. I think that's what he's saying. But you have to be careful where you look. You know, because the Corinthians, they had a good desire. And Paul doesn't want to squash that desire. Their desire is they want to experience more of God. Isn't that a good thing? I mean, there's probably nothing harder to pastor than a person who is just lethargic in their relationship with God, who's just, I'm okay knowing what I know, and I just want to go have a nap and play golf and get on with my life. These people want to know more of God, which is great. But the problem is they were looking in some unhelpful places. They thought that they could maybe have special revelations or heavenly visitations or mystical experiences. And Paul says, don't you understand? What you need to do is you need to see Jesus better. Remember again, he talked to them about this in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, for now we see through a glass darkly. The issue is, sometimes our vision of Jesus is just so terribly clouded. And you don't need to look anywhere else. You just need to wipe that lens a little bit. Sometimes it can be obscured by sin, sometimes by lethargy, sometimes by lack of attention to the ordinary means. But God is there. All the beauty and goodness of God is there in the Christ of the gospel. And as you know it better, you'll feel Him more. Sometimes the secret to deeper experience is a clear understanding of reality. Get it into your mind, Paul seems to be saying, and you will feel it in your heart. Grow in the gospel, and you'll grow in your experience of God. Now, lastly, in terms of Paul's farewell paragraph here, apart from the standard greetings, I mentioned there's a bit of a skeleton he hangs stuff on. I'm not going to show you that. He says, kiss each other and say hello. You got it. You can apply that after when we do cake on the concrete. Don't apply it to me directly. Apply that through the lens of cultural appropriateness. But we have, just saying, we have his closing prayer and benediction as well. He says this, the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, that is probably the most famous benediction in all the New Testament. It is actually sometimes referred to as the apostolic benediction. It's famous because it mentions the entire Trinity. Most of Paul's benedictions, as I'm sure you remember, are much shorter. For example, at the end of Galatians, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. At the end of Philippians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. At the end of Thessalonians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So that is generally Paul's last word to churches. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Why then here does he say so much more? It's hard to avoid the conclusion that Paul's basic mentality is, the more messed up you are, the more you need to know about God. And these folks are messed up, so they get the full benediction. And that certainly fits with everything we've seen so far. Paul is convinced that looking upward is the best way to live outward with other people. And the Corinthians were messed up, they were divided, they had conflict, and so what these people need is a full understanding of the glory and beauty of God. Paul says, behold His unity and diversity. Behold His inner love and fellowship. See how He draws us in. The grace of Christ lifts us up into the love of God and includes us in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This is where health and healing and community are found. Find it here so that you can live it there. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So ends Paul's counsel to the Corinthians. Now, the job of the sermon is to do more than read the text and open the text. That's where the job begins. But it ends, finally, with applying the text. We want always to be more than hearers of the Word. We want to be doers of the Word. Amen? Amen. So let me just take a few minutes and suggest some appropriate responses to this text. Now, because we're responding to a concluding paragraph that made reference to things in the letter, it's also the right way to respond to this whole letter. I don't know if we have, you saw it already, the initial title, Life Together. This whole thing has been about how to live together in light of who God is to us through Christ of the Gospel. Right? That as saved people who've come to know God through Christ, this is how this works out at ground level with one another. So as Paul reflects here, he's reflecting on the whole correspondence. And so I think this is not just a summary of today's message or an application, but for the whole series. Here's some things that I see, some appropriate responses. First of all, for us as a church. Number one, let us resolve as a church to prioritize gospel preaching over personal counseling. Now, I want to take a minute and defend almost every word in that so you don't get offended and think I'm saying something I'm not. Notice how I said we're going to prioritize gospel preaching. I didn't say delegitimize personal counseling. I'm certainly not saying that. I think that there is a place, I want to say that very strongly, I think there is a place in the church for personal counseling. I think there's a place for getting two people into a room. A lot of counseling is just another set of Christian eyes and ears listening in on your conversation. Because sometimes we don't listen to each other very well. So sometimes I play the role of a ref. I have regularly had two folks, maybe a husband and wife, maybe just two folks who aren't getting along, in my office, and one will tell their story and the other two will hear. And I'll just say, whoa, hold on. We're not going to do name calling, so we're just going to stick to the issue. And then I might say, okay, but you know what, Susie, you did say you forgave him for that, so we can't keep bringing it up as evidence A and B and C and F. Right, we're going to let that go now, right? Because you just 10 minutes ago said you forgave him, but now you've brought it up 8 times, so it doesn't sound like you did. So, right? And so sometimes I just play biblical ref. And then that's helpful for folks and they make some progress. Is there a place for that? Sure, I think there's a place for that. And I think there's a place for one-on-one counseling with someone who has some sort of a community dysfunction because of a past circumstance. So maybe they're not able to bond. Maybe they're not able to trust. You know, whatever the case may be because of something that's happened in their past. Does that person need one-on-one help to keep growing? Yeah, I think they do. I think that's totally fine. And I also think there's a place for practical, ethical instruction as part of a sermon. I don't know that I would ever preach a sermon called 5 Ways to Be a Better Husband or whatever, or 3 Ways to Be a Better Neighbor or 6 Ways to Manage Your Money, but there is a place for that in a sermon. As an application, I think there's a place for that. I'm not opposed to that. I'm just committed to the notion that those things are often not the best way to get at the real problem. This teaching from the Apostle Paul seems to suggest that very often working up is actually the best way to make progress out. Meaning, sometimes if we could just see God better, then we would treat each other different. And part of my, so obviously my conviction for that is rooted in the text. That's what Paul's been doing all through 1 Corinthians. He's been meeting them in their problem and shooting right up to Jesus. Remember, for example, they had some problems around gender. And instead of going into like a complex sociology of gender, Paul just takes them right back to who God revealed himself to be in Genesis. It's like, well, don't you remember who God is? Well, if that's who God is, then shouldn't we behave this way? And that was it. And so part of it is I see it in the text, but part of it is too, I've experienced it in ministry. I say this and sometimes I say it in an over-exaggerated way, because it's kind of funny, but in essence, a lot of marriage counseling comes down to just you not being a jerk and you getting right with Jesus and you treating each other right, you know? It's not complicated. You know, sure, men are from Mars and women are from Venus, but we're all sinners. And very often, you know, we'll get into these complex marriage scenarios and whoa, you know, and I could listen to the story of all the ways he's let you down, or I could listen to your story about all the ways she's mean to you, and I'm sure that'd be edifying for all of us. Wow, I'm not actually. But here's what I think. I think that if we work together to look at how Christ loves the church, and then how the church responds to Christ, because Paul says that's the way out of your marriage troubles, he says in Ephesians 5. I think if we looked at that, it would change everything. Because just from where I'm sitting, husband, it doesn't look like you love your wife like Christ loves the church. You know, you got like 8 sets of golf clubs and you go on 4 hunting trips a year. And wow, I don't remember Jesus doing that. I remember him serving and sacrificing and actually dying naked in pursuit of his bride. So I don't see a lot of that. So maybe we should talk about that. And then over here, you know, when we talk about how the church responds to Christ, and I see a humility, I see a trust, I see a recognition, a dependence, but that's all going to go together. And I'm just convinced that if we understood how Christ loves the church, and if we understand how the church responds to Christ, if we see that, and if we're helped by the Holy Spirit to delight in that, boy, I'm convinced that's going to change our marriage. So all that is to say, I don't want to beat that into the ground. I just want to say this. I'm not saying that counseling isn't helpful. It is, particularly when it's done by people who understand this. And I want to say something else. I sent this message to Dr. Craig earlier this week, and then we chatted about it just to make sure he was on the same page, because I don't want anyone here thinking I'm saying that what he does is not important. He wrote back and said he agrees with this 100%. We talked on the phone. This is what Craig does. That's why we partner with Craig. Craig doesn't sit and listen to all your problems and then push back some sociology. He meets you in the problem and he takes you to the gospel. Craig's conviction, you've heard him say it many times, is hurt people hurt people, right? So what's the flip of that? Flip side of that is that healed people don't hurt people. So if we can get people healed in the gospel, that will totally transform how they treat other people. And so that's where I want to put the emphasis, in the pulpit, in family circle, in the counseling room, in the youth ministry. I want to put the emphasis on understanding who God is, who we are, and how God has saved us in Jesus Christ. And I am convinced that will change everything. Secondly, and more personally, let's resolve to go to God first when we're struggling with other people. Now, just to be clear, I'm preaching to myself here. You understand, I write these sermons on Tuesday and find them horribly convicting, and then I pass it on to you. So I'm not saying I got this one nailed down. I'm saying I'm meeting you here. I constantly need to remind myself that most of what bothers me and other people actually lives in my own heart. If I find myself angry at my wife or my neighbor or a coworker, more often than not, the problem is in me. I am drifting towards pride or self-entitlement or spiritual exhaustion. And so if I can just go to God and get with Him before going to the person, I actually often find I don't need to talk to them at all. I can't tell you how many times I've been annoyed with another person or angry at another person or feeling unjustly treated by another person. But then I get with God and I have time with God and the Holy Spirit speaks to me with my Bible open on my knees, reminds me of some stuff about who I am and who God is, but then also just opens some stuff from the Scriptures and ministers to me, and I get up and all of a sudden it doesn't really matter what that person did anymore. And I can't tell you how many times I've gone to the Lord to grieve and to basically tell on people. Right? Like someone does something to you, I'm telling Jesus about that right now. Right? This will come up on the last day, sister, let me tell you. And then you get down on your knees, you start doing business with God, and when you get up, you're just like, you know what, I'm happy to be saved. And you know what? Sister's got her thing, or brother's got her thing, but I got my thing, and that's all I can deal with. And God is enough. Now, I want to be clear. Sometimes you do need to go from your prayer closet, and you do need to speak to other people. I just want to be clear about that. Sometimes we do have to speak the truth in love. Sometimes we do need to... Luke 17, Jesus says, if you see your brother in sin, you got to go tell him. So that's part of loving each other. But here's what I'm saying. I know that if you do that first, if you go to the brother or the sister, you won't do it right. You got to speak to God first. You got to go to God first, and it will change the way you speak to one another. I can think of few things that would sweeten our church fellowship more than the wholesale adoption of this resolution. Go to God first before you deal with one another. The secret to Christian community is intimate communion with God. The more we know the grace of Christ, the more we know the love of the Father, the more we enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the easier it will be to live with one another. This is what you were made for. This is what you were saved for. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we have enjoyed and how we have profited from this walk through the Corinthian correspondence. Lord, you've ministered to us. You've ministered to our souls. You've addressed some things that we struggle with. Lord, we're amazed at the timeless relevance of the Holy Scriptures. We just want to thank you, Lord. And we want to state afresh our desire to grow in our love of you through our contemplation of the Christ of the gospel. Lord, help us to see more of who you are, who we are, how you've saved us in Christ. Help us to see more of this beautiful union of justice and mercy that meet on the cross. And we trust, Lord, that as we see that, as we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as we all, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of God as though reflected in a mirror, we will be changed by one degree of glory to the next. This will be the work of the Spirit in us, and for that we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.